I was saying earlier that Galatians has three main sections in it. In Galatians 1 up to chapter 2, verse 14, he's dealing with his authority as an apostle. In Galatians 2:15, he begins to re-defend his gospel. He states his gospel of justification again. Even we know that we are justified by the faithfulness of Christ. And he goes on working it out until, I would say, until chapter 5, verse 12. He gives many, many arguments. He argues from experience. This is how we receive the Spirit. He argues his doctrine from the case of Abraham. Abraham believed God, nothing else, just believing brought him to be right with God. He argues it out in terms of covenant. God made a covenant with Abraham and 400 years later made a covenant with Moses. But the covenant with Moses doesn't get rid of the covenant with Abraham. Abraham's covenant is the definitive one. The law was brought in for something else. So he goes on arguing out his doctrine. I can't go through all of the arguments he uses. But then in the third section, which begins in chapter 5, verse 13, he then takes up the next major point, which is, what does this gospel lead to? He has authority as an apostle. He preaches his gospel of salvation by faith in Jesus, salvation through the grace of God plus nothing. But now the great question is, well, what does this lead to? Does it lead to the godly life? And does it lead to spirituality and righteousness? What does it lead to? And that's what he takes up in chapter 5 and verse 13. And so he begins in this way. For you were called to stand in your freedom, because you were called to freedom. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. But these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like that. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there are no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. And on he goes. So you see that he's now taking up the third matter, which is the way in which we live now that we are justified only by faith, only by grace, and we are released altogether from the Mosaic covenant. We're released from living in a Mosaic way. All these things that were in the law of Moses, we're not under them, nor anything like them. We don't have holy buildings, and our buildings are not temples or tabernacles, they're just useful places, nothing more. We don't have to keep sacrificing animals, we don't have to worry about holy days. One man can keep a holy day if he wants to, others keep all days alike. Let everybody be convinced in his own mind. We're not under any law about days at all, and Sunday is not a Sabbath. And one reason why the Christians kept Sunday and not Saturday is to make it clear that they were not keeping the Sabbath. If they had met on Saturday, everybody would have said, they're keeping the Sabbath. So they met on a different day. It made it clear they were not keeping the Sabbath. We are not under the fourth commandment. And if you are, well then you're in bad trouble, because it says you can't cook on a Saturday. You can't walk anywhere on a Saturday. You walk a mile to your Seventh-day Adventist church, you ought to be executed when you arrive, because that's the law. That's the penalty of the law for walking on a Saturday. Nobody keeps the law anyway. We're released, not only are we released from the Mosaic system, we're released from anything that resembles it. If we're released from God's law, surely we're released from anybody else's law, including our own. No, we don't walk before God in that way at all. What we do is we focus on the Spirit. We are called to freedom, but we don't use our freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. We know that we still have the flesh. And what is the word, the flesh? Well, there's a kind of problem when we talk about these things. The problem is a problem of vocabulary. People often ask the question, does a Christian have a sinful nature? And I answer, it depends what you mean by a sinful nature. People often ask that question. The Bible's teaching is that when we get saved, we are transferred into a new kingdom. And we're no longer under law. We're not under Satan. We're not under the world. We don't really belong to this world. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're not under sin. We're not under judgment. We're not under death. We're never going to die. And even when our body stops ticking over, it will not really be death. It'll be going straight into paradise. We're not going to die. He who believes in me shall never die. We're not under death. And whatever happens when your heart stops ticking, don't call it death. I sometimes say to my children, don't ever say daddy has died. Just say daddy's gone. He's more alive than he ever was. He was quite alive when he was here. We don't die. We go to life. There's more energy, more power in the heavenly glory. No, we're not dying. We're coming alive. We're not under death. We're never going to die. Under God's grace. So that's taught in the scriptures. It's a matter of position. It's a matter of our total position. We've died to sin. We're a new person, the old man, the old person, which doesn't mean our sinful nature. It's not the same as the flesh. It's not the same as the carnal nature, anything like that. The phrase the old man or the old person or our old self in the Bible means all that we were in Adam, and that person doesn't exist. The person we were in Adam does not exist. That person has died. You know, when someone dies, especially if it's somebody close to you, the great thing is that you miss them. The great thing is that they're not around anymore. You know, something happens and you say, oh, I must tell Daddy. Suddenly you realize that Daddy's not here anymore. For a second you forgot. Or you say, oh, you know, I've got to see so-and-so. Oh, he's not there anymore. Or I wonder what, I sometimes say to myself, I wonder what Dr. Lloyd-Jones would think. Dr. Lloyd-Jones isn't here. He can't tell me. He's not here anymore. You know, when someone dies, the great sort of mark of it having happened is their absence. They're not around anymore. Maybe you miss them. The same is true of the old man, the old person. The person we used to be, he's not here anymore. He's gone. He's died. Don't even think too much about him. That person is gone. You have died to all that you were in Adam. Don't try and be burying the old man. He's already buried. Don't try to be killing the old man. He's already dead and buried. He's already gone. Don't do anything to him. He's gone. He's not here anymore. The old person, all that you were in Adam, that person's gone. And you are alive. Paul will even contradict himself. You know how Paul notice how Paul contradicts himself here? He'll say in Galatians chapter 2, I've died to the law. It is no longer I who live, but the life I now live. You notice he contradicts himself. No longer I who live, the life I now live. He's contradicting himself. He's just said it wasn't him that's living. Now he says the life I now live. He's contradicting himself. But you see, the thing is, there's a new I. That old I has gone. It is no longer I who live. But the life I now live, I'm a new I. I'm a new person. One I has gone. A new I is here. The person who's gone has died, and a new person has come alive, but the new person is not quite the same as the old person. Just imagine, I often think about this, just imagine that I could die here in Pietermaritzburg, and 3 days later, come alive in Nairobi. Save some airfares for a start. I mean, just imagine that you could die in one place and then come alive again in another place. But that's exactly what's happened to you. You died in the kingdom of sin. You're not there anymore. That person's gone. and you come alive again. But when you come alive again, you're in a new place. You're in a new realm. You're not back in the, you're not resurrected to the old life. You're back in a new life. You're a new person. The life I now live, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Not I live by the law. Not when I wasn't justified, but now I do need the law anyway. No, no. I live by the faithfulness of Christ. You're a new person altogether. That old person is gone. Does a Christian have a sinful nature? Well, it depends what you mean. If you mean what you were in Adam, I answer no. That person is gone. He does not exist. But as I say, very often there's confusion over words, over vocabulary. If you mean, is there anything still in me that drags me down a bit? The answer is yes. You still have the flesh. You're not under the rule of the flesh, but the flesh is still around. Listen to how Paul puts it. He says, I'm living to God. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but the life I now live in the flesh. The life I now live in the flesh. What does he mean by in the flesh? He means, well, I'm still in this world. I know I'm seated in heavenly places, but my body's still here. There's still sort of an earthly aspect to me. I've still got this thing in me that is called the flesh. I'm not under its rule. I'm not domineered by it. I'm in a new realm altogether, but I'm not totally redeemed. My body's not redeemed. The Bible says we are waiting for the redemption of our body. And sin comes to us because of our bodies. Once you get a resurrection body, you never sin again. Sin comes to us because of our fallen bodies, or fallenness still in our bodies. We are not fallen. We are in the kingdom of God. But we have to mortify the deeds of our body. Notice how the Bible talks about as though we were two people, as though it's me here and my body there. It is as if we are two people. That one's fallen, this one's not. I am not fallen. I am in the kingdom of God. I have died to sin. I am seated in heavenly places, but this body of mine is still here. And there's a weakness to it, the life I live in the flesh. So if you mean, when you say, does a Christian have a sinful nature, if you mean where I am or where I was, no, that person's gone. If you mean, is there anything left of my old life pulling me down a bit? The answer is yes, that's still there. That has to be true, because if that's not true, well, the New Testament didn't need to be written. The vast majority of the New Testament is telling us how to live the godly life, how to deal with sin and temptation, how to mortify the deeds of the body that we might have liveliness and energy in the presence of God. So there's still a side of us which is a drag upon us, pulling us down, and we have to deal with it. It's still there. So does a Christian have a sinful nature? Well, first of all, I don't like the word nature. When the New International Version came out in 1978, I was one of its greatest supporters, and I think it's a great translation. It did a good job for its day. But it's my opinion that its day is gone, and we need a better one. And there are better translations around now than the NIV. And I think it's a great pity that the NIV, the New International Version, translated the word flesh by sinful nature. It's very confusing. There is a Greek word nature. It's the Greek word phusis, which means nature. We have it in the English word physical. Phusis is nature. And what is physical is natural. But Paul hardly uses that word. When you have in the NIV sinful nature, he's not using the Greek word phusis. He hardly uses it. So it's a pity that the NIV keeps on using the word sinful nature. It's confusing, and Paul hardly used that word nature. No, the word is flesh. When the NIV says flesh, it says sinful nature, it's the Greek word flesh, sarx, which means flesh. And often when we're talking about nature, we're confusing ourselves by our muddled vocabulary. When you ask the question, does a Christian have a sinful nature? If you mean our entire position, are we still back in the old world of sin and dominion under law and condemnation? No, that position is gone forever. You are a new person in Christ, and you'll never go back to that realm. You've died forever to that realm, and you are a new I, a new person altogether. But if by sinful nature you mean a drag, a bit of a hangover from the old world, yeah, you've still got it. Sorry about that. When you get to heaven, it'll go. But for the moment, it's still there. And you have to mortify the deeds of the body. So when people ask those questions, the first thing you have to do is clarify language. Clarify what you're talking about before you answer the question. Is our position back in the old world now? Do we have anything that drags us down that we have to deal with? Yes. That's the way we should answer that kind of question. But anyway, let me come back to Paul again. Paul says, don't just use your free position to enjoy the sinful life, but through love serve one another, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Paul says, focus upon one thing, and that one thing is love. And this is the great secret of the Christian life. The question is, how many commands is the Christian under? In the Mosaic law, there were about 2,000, if you do a little bit of counting, you'll find that there are about 2,000 verses of legislation. There's about 1,500 in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and about another 500 more in Deuteronomy. There's about 2,000 verses of legislation. The Jews used to compress it a bit and make it 613. You could boil it all down to about 613, and Jewish teachers often use that figure. It could be reduced to 10, and in the Old Testament it's put in terms of 10 sweeping principles, and all the rest of the law is expounding the 10. It could be reduced to 2. And Jesus reduced it to 2. When they asked him about the law, he said, you love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself. He takes the entire law, and he reduces it to 2. Paul, and Jesus himself on one occasion, reduces it to 1. He says, don't misuse your freedom, but you focus upon one thing. The whole law is fulfilled in one word. It comes from the law. There's one line in the law, which is really the key to the whole law. You go after that bit. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The one thing that you are to go after, of all of the various bits of laws and legislations in the first five books of the Bible, you focus, says Paul, upon that one thing. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. He reduces the whole law down to one thing. And Jesus did the same. He said we have to love each other. We love our enemies. We pray for those who despitefully use us. Then he says, upon this one point, hangs all the law and the prophets. The entire Old Testament is all suspended. It's all hanging upon one nail in the wall. It's all hanging upon one point. Upon this hangs all the law and the prophets. The entire scriptures are, as it were, suspended at one point. There's one thing that God is wanting to do, to produce a people of love. And if you will go after that one command, says Paul and Jesus, you will be fulfilling the whole law. Now, the question you might want to ask is, did Paul choose the wrong one? If you had been reducing the whole law to one command, what command would you have chosen? I have a suspicion you might have said, well, if you really want to boil it down to one, it's you love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. That's number one. Love your neighbor yourself. That's number two. If you really want one, you love God, and that will take care of everything. So did Paul make a mistake? Did he choose the wrong one? Why did he choose loving people and not loving God as the supreme law to go after? Well, I think I can tell you. It's because you can fool yourself when it comes to loving God, but it's not so easy to fool yourself when it comes to loving people. You see, you go to a meeting and you're singing and you're worshipping and you're praising and you're saying, hallelujah, oh Lord, I love you so much, I love you Lord, and then you go back home and you have a fight with your wife. You can fool yourself when it comes to loving God. But when you're dealing with people, that person, that enemy, that husband or wife or child or daughter or parent or pastor or whoever, that elder, that guy's in front of you. God's invisible, but he's not invisible. He's right there. That's how John puts it. John says, if you say you love God who's invisible, but you don't love your brother who's there, you can see him, well, how dwells the love of God in you? You see, the real test is not how you love God. The real test is how you love people. And Paul tells us to go after one thing. And you see what he says here? It's really quite amazing. In Galatians 5:15, he says, you should love your neighbor, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not being consumed by one another. Isn't it interesting that Paul says that to the Galatians? These Galatians who want to go back to the law, these Galatians say, well, you know, you're sinning. If you don't go back to Moses, you're going to be living a sinful life. It's those people who are biting and sniping and quarreling and arguing with each other. And Paul says, if you're not careful, you're going to consume the whole fellowship, the whole of the four fellowships in the four cities of Galatia. Haven't you noticed that people who love law are never very bothered about quarreling or divisiveness or sniping at each other? People who love law, they always want to talk about adultery. You ever noticed that? You know, these Gentiles, they commit adultery. We'll have to bring the law back. They're very bothered about adultery. And when you talk about sin, they all talk about sexual sin. And Paul says the works of the flesh are plain. You've got the flesh still there, and the flesh is trying to work in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, going to witches and witchcraft, all these terrible things. But then you notice how the list goes on. Enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. You see, legalists always are concerned about the first half of the list. But if you're really living in the Spirit, you'll also be concerned about the second half of the list. The law doesn't say much about rivalry. The law doesn't say anything about dissensions. You want to live under the law? Well, you won't commit adultery too often. But maybe you'll quarrel a lot. And maybe even some of the serious sins you'll fall into because the law's not as powerful as you think it is. And you keep on saying, well, I'll never do that, but one day you do. The law's not so powerful. But if you will live upon the Spirit, you won't only be sensitive about witchcraft and immorality and sorcery and pornography. You'll be sensitive about other things which are altogether higher. You'll be concerned about loving your enemies. When did you really last pray for your enemy? When did you last get down upon your knees and pray that God would bless your worst enemy and treat him as though he were your best friend? When did you last do that? The law won't make you do that, but the Spirit might. The Holy Spirit might lead you that way. When were you last bothered about being angry? When were you last bothered about dissension among Christians and the kind of spirit of rivalry among the churches? When did that really bother you? The law won't do that for you. The only thing that will do that for you is walking in the Spirit, walking under the risen Lord Jesus Christ. The law said, but I say unto you, when you hear Jesus' voice, when you're walking in the Spirit, when you're walking under the risen Lord Jesus Christ, you'll keep the law anyway. Jesus won't lead you into adultery. Jesus won't help you steal. Lord, I really pray for your guidance. Really, please help me. I'm a bit poor at the moment. Yeah, my son, just steal that bit of money down there. The Lord won't lead you into stealing or theft or lying. If you walk in the Spirit, you won't lie, you won't steal, you won't commit adultery. If you're loving people, you won't commit adultery. There's nothing loving about adultery. You'll cover all those things, but also there'll be other things. You'll want to pray for your enemies. You'll get down upon your knees and plead that God will bless someone who's just badly treated you. Jesus said, it all comes down to this, says Jesus, whatever you want to be done to you, you do that to them. In other words, you reverse the situation. You imagine that he were you and you were him. And you ask yourself, now what would I do if the situation were the other way around? How would I want to be treated if the situation were the other way around? And the answer always is, I would like to be treated nicely. Even if I'm making a mistake, I'd like to be corrected without being squashed and embarrassed. I'd like to be sort of helped without being disgraced. Well, you go and do that to the other person. This one principle of saying, how is the Lord leading me in the pathway of love? It'll lead you in every area. It'll be a kind of rule of thumb in every situation you ever find yourself in. When you've got a rebellious teenager, when your parents are unbelievers, when your wife is quarreling with you or your husband, when you're having trouble at the school or the university or the office, and you say, well, what do I do? I can't think of a verse that deals with this. One thing will show you the way. Follow this walk of love, this pathway of love. Say, how would I like to be treated if it's the other way round? Go after love. If you go after love, if you walk in the Spirit, if you live under the Lord Jesus Christ and his risen power and guidance, if you walk in the Spirit, you'll fulfill all of the law and you'll be led into pathways of righteousness and holiness. But if you live under the law, any kind of law, if you just say, well, I'm not committing adultery like those people, I don't steal, and I'm not like these pagans, I want to live the godly life, you'll find that it will hold you down to a low level of righteousness. There'll be things in your life that don't even bother you. You'll be getting quarrelsome and argumentative, biting, sniping, devouring. It's to the Galatians, these law-obsessed people, that Paul says, well, you want the law so much, but you bite and you snipe at each other, you gossip, you criticize, you're even in danger of devouring each other. It's to the Galatians that Paul has to say this, these people who want the law so much. This is the Bible's teaching about holiness. And if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. The reason why you're not under the law is you don't need to be. The Spirit is more powerful than the law. You don't need to be under the law if you're under the Spirit, because the Spirit is more powerful. If you're doing a master's degree at UNISA, you don't have to worry whether you're passing matric. I mean, if you're going after the big thing, why should you bother about the little thing? You're doing a UNISA master's, you don't go and buy textbooks for O-level or matric. No, you finish with all that. Not because anything wrong with all of that, but just because you're going higher. You're going sometimes altogether higher. Even the Ten Commandments. You say, is a Christian under the Ten Commandments? It's a kind of trick question. You're in trouble if you say yes, and you're in trouble if you say no. It's like saying, have you stopped beating your wife? If you say yes, you're in trouble. If you say no, you're in trouble. You better reject the question. Is a Christian under the Ten Commandments? Well, we're not sort of against, we're not in favor of committing adultery or anything like that. Are we under that? Yes, no. No, because they're too low for us. Yes. No, because we want to go higher. Amen. We don't need not steal. We want to be generous to people in need. We work laboring with our hands and all that we may give to people. Not only do we not steal, we find ways of giving. Yes. Not only do we not commit adultery, we want to keep our heart clean. Amen. Not only do we not lie in a law court. That commandment about you should not bear false testimony, it only refers to law courts. It only means when you're in the legal system of Israel, when you're standing as a witness in the case, you don't give a false testimony in the law court. That's all it means. But we go further than that. We're not just promising to tell the truth in the law court. We are letting our yes be yes, our no be no. We don't exaggerate. We want to tell the truth. We don't even want to imply something which is not true. Anything beyond that is evil. We want to be totally and utterly honest, walking in the eyes of God. We're going beyond the law. We're going higher than the Ten Commandments. We're walking in the Spirit. Are we under the law of tithes? Here's a really touchy one. Do we tithe? I answer, no. But just before you give a sigh of relief, the reason why it's no is it's because when you go from law to grace, you don't go down, you go up. Amen. If you give a tenth under the law, what will you give under grace? Amen. You tell me, oh, I've been baptized with the Spirit. I say, praise God, you put more in the offering these days. I mean, that's what happened. Why did Abraham tithe? He wasn't under the law. The law didn't exist. Why did Jacob tithe? Not because he was under the law. There was no law. He was just being led by the Holy Spirit. Yes. A Christian, I like to say, we super tithe. Yeah. We outclass the law in our giving. Amen. Are we under tithing? No, it's too low. We outclass all of that. Do we tithe? Well, yes and no. You can call it a tithe if you want to, but it's bigger than the tithe of the law. You go higher than that. At every point, we outstrip the law. And at every point, the law is inferior for us. We're not free from the law in order to sin. That's not the point. You've missed the point if you take it that way. We are free from the law in order to live in the Spirit, to live in the power of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And when Matthew's gospel is all over and Jesus has said, go and don't just do the things that it was said, I say unto you, when Matthew's gospel is all over, it's go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to do all things written in the law. Oh no. Teaching them to do all things that I have said unto you. The only thing the gospel leaves us under is the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing else. We are under the risen Lord Jesus Christ and his commands and teaching. And he may ask us to do things that are higher than the law. The rich young ruler comes and he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, keep the law. It's a very strange answer. Not a very good evangelistic method. And the guy says, yeah, I've done all that. And Jesus does not disagree with him. Jesus doesn't say, well, you know, you've not done it spiritually. You've not really kept the law. He doesn't say that. He says, well, I've got something else. It's not coming from the law. It's coming from me. I'm telling you, you're too rich. Go and give all your money away. Come follow me. That's not in the law. It's a personal instruction from Jesus. And you might get a personal instruction from Jesus. When I was first saved, I was a great chess player. When I was first saved, I used to play for the North London Chess Club. It was one of the, how should I put it without boasting? I was a chess player in London. But I felt as a young Christian, no, this chess is getting in the way. I'm going to give it up. I never played chess again for 5 years. Now, that's not in the law. No Christian told me to do that. But I just knew before the Lord, this is getting in my way. If I want to serve God, let me give it up for 5 years. And I did. Never played it again until I went to university. It's a personal instruction from Jesus. I mean, Philip is wandering around somewhere and he sees the Ethiopian eunuch in a chariot. And the Spirit says, go join yourself to that chariot. It's a personal instruction from Jesus by the Holy Spirit. It's not from the Bible. It's not Hezekiah 3:16. If you see a chariot, join it. It's a personal instruction by the Spirit from Jesus. And you may get personal instructions from Jesus. You may sometimes be told, go and see so-and-so. Or go and apologize. Deal with that sin. Say this to your wife. You may get some personal instruction from Jesus. We are in the Spirit. Although the Spirit will never lead you into something which is sinful or contrary to Scripture. If you say, well, if you feel some Spirit leads you, walk into that bank, someone's left some money there, just steal it and walk out again. That's not the Spirit, that's the devil. Well, a woman came to me once and said, Pastor, God's called me to be an evangelist. I'm going to evangelize Kenya. And she was a family lady with about 6 children. And I said, what's going to happen to your family? She said, no, God's left told me to leave all those, and I'm going to evangelize Kenya. I said, sister, that wasn't God, that was the devil. You get some guidance that you should leave your family, that's not God, that's the devil. You get some guidance you should steal, or you can do this, but only once, that's not God, that's the devil. No, the Spirit will never contradict Scripture. You won't break the law, you won't be less than the law, you'll go higher than the law. Amen. Walk in the Spirit. Be open to the impulse of the Spirit. Let the risen Lord Jesus Christ speak to you. Be in fellowship with him. He'll take you higher than the law, though he'll never take you lower than the law. You'll never be less than moral, but you will be more than moral. He'll lead you. So Paul says, walk in the Spirit. And then he works it out for us. He says, because in you, the flesh and the Spirit, the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. But these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. There's three entities there. There's the flesh, which is the drag downwards that we find within ourselves because a bit of the old world is still with us. There's the Spirit, which is the Holy Spirit, not the spiritual part of us or the superior bit of our nature, but the Holy Spirit, with a capital S. There's the flesh, there's the Spirit, and there's you. And you are in the middle. And the flesh is pulling you one way, and the Spirit is keep pushing you the other way, so that you were somewhat in the middle, do not do the things that you want to do. You don't perfectly find yourself able to sin because the Spirit is there. You don't perfectly walk in the Spirit because the flesh is there. There are two things, as it were, pulling you. Not two natures, but the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, versus a relic of what you used to be. And they are pulling you, and you are in the middle somewhere. But you don't do either perfectly. Which might make you ask the question, well, in that case, which one is going to win? And the answer is, the one that you yield to. You're being pulled by the flesh. That flesh is always there. Don't let it discourage you. This is why Paul says, if you walk in the Spirit, you're not under the law. Because, you see, you're conscious of the flesh. You're conscious of a little bit of inclination to sin within yourself. And you often condemn yourself because of it. You say, well, you know, I don't seem to get the victory over this. And it's still there. Well, okay, you sometimes have to be ashamed of yourself and confess your sins. But don't be too discouraged. Because if you are walking in the Spirit, you're not under the law. While you're seeking to deal with that, you're not being condemned. The law says, yeah, I know, you're not in heaven yet. Your body's not perfect yet. I know about it. You're not being condemned. When you're walking in the Spirit, you're not walking perfectly. You're not sinless. But even though you're not sinless, you're not being condemned because you're not under the condemnation of the law. God's not condemning you. He's not casting you out. He's not saying, well, how can you do a thing like that? You better get out of my kingdom. No, he's not saying that to you. If you're walking in the Spirit, you are not under the law. You don't need to be, and the law's not condemning you, and you won't help yourself by making promises to yourself. I promise I won't do this again. That will not help you. Just walk in the Spirit. The secret of the Christian life comes down to this. That the real secret of the Christian life is whether you're rejoicing. When you're rejoicing in God, when you're rejoicing in grace, when you know you're not being condemned, when even when you fall you can get up again and you confess your sins and you move on with God, when you're rejoicing in God, when you're rejoicing in the gospel, when you know you've died to sin, no matter how much sin is getting at you, you're not in his kingdom, it's not ruling over you, you've died to sin. When you're rejoicing in those things, you're all right, you're given a strength in God. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And some of you have heard me say, if you've heard this before, it's all right. I like to think of the illustration of jumping the high jump in the Olympics. Have you ever seen these guys doing the high jump in the Olympics? You get this amazing high jump, and it's high in the air. It's 16 feet. And they've got to jump over this thing. I'll tell you what they don't do. They don't walk up to it and look at this thing with a pole and say, I wonder, can I get over that? I think this is my besetting problem, getting over that thing up there. And they try and jump over it. No, they don't do that. They turn their back upon it. And they walk away. And they walk back and back and back. They're turning their back on that thing they're trying to leap over. And they walk a long way back. And you say, where's he going? Is he going to have a cup of tea or something? Where's he going to? What's happening to him? And they walk a long way back. And then they turn round. And they get that pole. And they run. And they leap over that thing. It's like that in the Christian life. Don't stand under that problem saying, I'm going to leap over it. Lust and envy and money. No. Forget it for the moment. Go back to the gospel. The Lord loves me. I'm in a kingdom of grace. I've got the Holy Spirit. Even if I sin, the Lord will pick me up again. Although I might suffer, so I better not let it happen. And going back, I'm going to be taking to heaven. The Lord's praying for me. He's an intercessor. He's praying for me even at this moment. He's resolving that I can be delivered from the evil one. He's praying that I get to be where he is in glory. And you're going back, and you're rejoicing, and you're praising God, and you're happy, and you sing a few songs, you're worshipping the Lord. That thing is easy. You leap over it. You turn around with that gospel, and with the gospel pole, you leap over it. Why? Because you're rejoicing. Because you've gone back to the gospel. You've gone back, and you've taken a run at it from the power of the gospel. That's the way you leap over the problems of life. You don't even go and stare them in the eye, stand underneath them. You go back and back and back to your position in the kingdom of God. And then you take it up, and you run for all your life. You leap over these things with energy and power and determination to live for God. That's the way you live the Christian life, in the power of the Spirit, not in the power of the law, not in the power of, I've promised to be better, I'm trying to keep these rules. No, you'll always fail. Live under the grace of God. Live in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Be constant in prayer and come to him to find grace. He's there upon a throne of grace that we may find mercy and grace to help And if you think about it, those two things are looking at the past and the future. When you look back upon yourself, when you look back upon the way you've lived, the one thing you want is mercy. When you look upon your failures and times when you've not been what you ought to be, the one thing you want is mercy. And then when you look forward, the one thing you want is grace, the Lord's help. You want the Lord to say, my grace is sufficient for you. You want to feel it and know it's there for you. Mercy looking back and grace looking forward, they're both there for you. We come to a throne of mercy that we may find mercy and grace to help in the time of need. You don't get it in advance. You'd like it in advance. But you don't get it in advance. You get it when you need it. You get it in the time of need. When you're there in that trouble. You're there seeking God's help, God's grace. You're focusing upon fellowship. You're focusing upon your rejoicing in the kingdom of God. You want to understand the will of God for your life. And you're full of joy and peace. And then in confidence, in faith, you come and you bring everything to God. You come seeking for mercy. You want something, you want mercy for something, ask for it. You want grace for something, ask for it. Even little things which are so small, you even are embarrassed to ask for it. Don't be afraid to ask even things you want. You want a Mercedes? Ask for one. Don't promise the answer will be yes, but you can ask. I was in India once. I was travelling in India, and I was due to be preaching in Ranchi or somewhere, up on the Chinese border, and I was so tired, and I really needed a day off and a bit of a holiday. And the holiday for me is a nice big city with coffee shops and bookshops, and I was so tired, and I don't even know that I prayed about it. I think I just said something like, "Lord, would you just give me a break," something like that. I went to the airport where I was flying to Ranchi, and I got my plane, and I flew up to some place, Delhi. But the airplane was delayed, and I got there 6 hours late. And they said, "No, we're so sorry, but you've missed your plane. It's already gone. You can't get there till tomorrow. We're so sorry, but you're a very valued customer. We really don't want to offend you. We have put you into a luxury hotel in the middle of New Delhi, where all the coffee shops and bookshops are. We've given you a taxi. We'll take you there. We hope you don't mind." And my immediate thought was, "Oh Lord, you answer prayer." And then I realized I'd hardly even prayed about it. I mean, God will answer even the shadow of a ghost of a prayer. Haven't you discovered that? The Lord answers prayer. If you've not discovered that, you're still a baby Christian. I'm not saying you're not a Christian, but you're still a baby Christian. The Lord answers prayer. You can take anything to him. The answer is not always yes. He won't always give you private hotels in New Delhi, but he'll give you something. He'll rescue you. He'll answer your problems. He'll forgive your sins. Don't you know God is good? You better discover it. God's full of grace. He's full of grace and mercy. Grace has appeared. The Lord Jesus Christ has appeared. And his grace is full of grace and truth. Live upon it. Live upon God's grace. Take everything to him. Even things that you even feel embarrassed, but even mentioning them. Take them anyway. Want a holiday? Ask him. You need a holiday. I remember preaching once at a place on "My God Will Meet All Your Needs." And a young guy came to see me afterwards. He said, "Pastor, this sermon of yours, my God shall meet all of your needs." He said, "Does it include a wife?" I said to him, "Brother, if that's your need, yes, it includes a wife." God will meet your needs, anything you need. Not your greed necessarily, but he'll meet your needs, and he'll even give you a bit more. He'll be generous in meeting that need. He'll do it more than you asked or thought. You want a holiday, ask him. He'll give you a holiday you hadn't even dreamed of. You're in trouble financially. Well, just ask him. Just take it to him. He'll surprise you, and his surprises are so generous. He's good. Live that way. You've got to trouble about sin. Well, be careful how you pray about sin. Don't ever ask to be chastised. Don't ever say, "Lord, deal with me." Don't ever pray that prayer. I tell you, if you ever pray that prayer, you'll only pray it once. Don't ever pray to be chastised. Say, "Lord, please don't chastise me in your wrath." Pray not to be chastised. Don't pray to be chastised. If you ever pray that God will deal with you and he listens to you, you'll be in bad trouble. And don't pray for judgment, pray for mercy. Pray for mercy. Pray, "Lord, show me how to deal with this. I'm going to take up the battle. Show me how to do it." be willing for suffering. Often when you are really struggling with something and you want to deal with it, the Lord gives you a helping hand. Only the helping hand is suffering. Something you're plunged into trouble and you're really struggling, and for the moment that particular temptation is knocked out of the window because you're struggling with something else so much. And you struggle, and you don't realize it, but God's dealing with your sinfulness. He's chastising you. And the Bible says we all get chastised. If you don't know chastisement, then are you illegitimate or not sons? Every son knows something of being dealt with by the Lord. We're under grace, but grace trains us, even rebukes us, even gives us a spanking occasionally. If I have some, and I love them so much, I love them even when they're sinning, but I'm not going to let them carry on sinning. I'll do something to stop them sinning, not because I don't love them, because I do love them. The same with God. He can deal with you if he has to. He'll deal with you. Even that's his grace. That's his mercy. It's not his hardness. When God deals with you, it's not that he doesn't love you. It's that he does love you. He loves you so much. He's not going to let you get away with it. When Jonah gets thrown overboard, it's not because God hates Jonah. It's because God is still planning to use Jonah. When you are chastised, God's planning to use you. Chastening is preparation. Chastening is that God's still got a future for you. Chastening is that the word of the Lord will come to you the second time. You see, you're under grace. But it's not sloppy and sentimental. It's not flabbiness. It's not God not bothering about sin. It's being under the mighty, powerful reign of God's grace, in which you walk in the Spirit, you go after love, you stay open to God's voice. Today when he speaks to you, you hear his voice, you don't harden your heart, you're often to be found at the throne of grace, and you make progress, slow but steady progress. And it begins, the fruit of the Spirit begins to appear in your life, and you begin with love. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace. You sow a seed of love, and it does something in your life. We'll come back to that in the next session. But you walk in the Spirit. And if you walk in the Spirit, you do not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You're saved by grace. It's not encouraging you to sin. It's releasing you, putting you into a new position with a new power in which you can go after the life of godliness, not the life of Pharisaism or severity or hardness or legalism, but the life of growing in grace and loving everybody everywhere. Walking under the voice of God, letting the Lord change you, work in your life, changing you from one degree of glory to another until you're finally glorified in the kingdom that's to come. So let's stop there and have a break for tea time. Praise God.